the lesson. Dear Father, we thank you for this opportunity to purposefully look into your word. As we do, we invite the teacher of the church, the Holy Spirit, to fulfill his ministry in our midst. Lord, I ask you to anoint the words that come out of my mouth. Cause them to take root in the heart of all who hear this lesson. Lord, I ask for illumination, revelation, and understanding to the hearts and the minds of all who hear. Lord, I thank you for making me an able minister of the New Testament, and I thank you that we'll have a successful lesson because the Holy Spirit is the teacher. Thank you, Lord. It doesn't depend on me. It depends on you, and you are faithful. So we praise you and thank you in advance in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Mm-hmm. Praise the Lord. Well, the title of tonight's lesson is We Can Trust the Bible. Let me just refresh your memory a little bit as to what we're dealing with. We've been looking at the fact that Jesus, when he was on this earth, made the statement that all things are possible to him who believes. We looked at it. That's in Mark chapter 9, verse 23. And we said Jesus spoke these words to a man who was in a pretty desperate situation. His son was possessed by a devil. And this guy needed help from God. The man couldn't do anything about it. The solution was beyond human capability, so he needed help from God. And as you know, he brought the boy to Jesus' disciples. Jesus wasn't there, and they were not able to cast the devil out. So when Jesus came on the scene, the boy was brought to Jesus, and Jesus cast the devil out. But he made two interesting statements that we are working on. In the narrative, it's revealed to us that when the boy was brought to Jesus and Jesus said, all things are possible to him who believes, the father of the boy said, I believe, but help my unbelief. And then later, the disciples who were unable to cast the devil out of the boy, even though they were authorized by Jesus and empowered by Jesus, they asked Jesus, why couldn't we do it? So, and he says to them, because you don't have any faith. Little faith, no faith, lack of faith, because you don't believe. So we've got a guy that believes, but knows he has doubts. And then we got guys that are sure they believe, but it isn't working like it's supposed to. And Jesus said all things are possible to him who believes, but we know we believe, so what's the problem? And we've made the point that we can all relate to that because we believe, but we wrestle with doubts, or we pray and we're sure we believe and we're not getting the results that we believe the Bible promises us. So we're working on those kind of issues. When we're talking about believing, we're actually talking about faith because we've already said this. Believe and faith are actually two sides of the same coin. Faith is the noun and believe is the verb. You believe, that's an action. You have faith. That's a noun. Believe is a verb. Faith is a noun. And I've already told you that the Greek word in the New Testament that's translated faith and believe is exactly the same word. It's the same word or a form of the same word. And it means to have a firm persuasion or a strong conviction. Faith is a firm persuasion or a strong conviction. And we've made the point that faith or the ability or capacity to believe, if we can say it that way, the ability or capacity to believe or faith comes to us through the Word of God, the Bible, because God reveals himself to us through his word, and through his word, he persuades us or convinces us of his will, his power, his goodness, and his faithfulness. That's why the Bible says faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. That's why Psalm 9, verse 10, which they sang tonight in the God is Good song, it says, they that know thy name will put their trust in you. Knowing what God is like elicits a response from us because we're wired that way. That response is trust. That's the Old Testament word for faith. So faith comes from God's word. And we further made the point that God has chosen to work in our lives by his grace through our faith. In his sovereignty, he has chosen to work by his grace through our faith. He gives us his word about what he has done, is doing, and will do. And when we believe it, he brings it to pass. That's how God works. Now, We've also said developing strong faith is a process. Nobody starts out with strong faith. It's a process that takes place as you are repeatedly exposed to the Word of God. Through the Word of God, you become increasingly convinced and persuaded of the truthfulness and the reliability of Almighty God, who is the source of your faith. And any hindrances in your mind or any mental arguments in your mind that cause you to doubt get exposed so they can be dealt with. Am I clicking? Is that me? Do I not have it on right? I wonder. Let me move it just a bit and see. I might be knocking the little tail. Or should I let the tail out?
I think you better explain what you're talking about.
I got my this blouse or sweater is longer than the tail for the microphone. So praise the Lord. Okay. Ah, praise the Lord.
The antenna.
The antenna. Is that what it is? Okay. Looks like tail to me. See, that's why I don't like it. Oop. Let's see if I move. I'm trying to see if it if my actions are doing it. I put a new battery in tonight. Hopefully I put it in right. Praise the Lord. I change the battery once a month. Now, so that has led us to the theme we're working on specifically, and that is to develop strong faith, you have to be a Bible reader because that's the source of faith. And Christians struggle with reading the Bible for a lot of reasons. So we're taking some time to talk about how to read it along with why we should read it. My hope is to inspire you to read it. If you, you know, some of you may have started this last year and fell off. That happens to me. Sometimes I get so busy that I lose my little routine. You know what? It's a constant battle to keep that routine. Constant battle. And actually, it's harder for me now that I don't teach school, because when I taught school, I had my lunch hour, which was 25 minutes, and I used that, and that was always there every day. Well, now my schedule can change from day to day. So I sympathize with you, but just because you get off track, one of the reasons I like the way that I'm exhorting you to read the Bible better than, like, the read through the Bible through a year, in 1 year charts. You get behind 2 or 3 days, and then you feel like, well, how can I start day 5's reading when I still have to do 1, 2, and 3? And there's no way if you try to catch up with 1, 2, 3, 4, you'll have to read for the next 2 hours. This, if you get off track, which all of us do, including myself, you just leave your marker where it is, and pick up where you left off. If it's a few days later, you don't feel guilty, you don't beat yourself up, you just get back to it. So if you let the habit drop and now you're feeling bad and what's the point, pick it up again. So I'm trying to cast a wide net here as far as who can be helped by this information. And we've made the point that many people think they read the Bible. Some people are honest and admit, I don't read it because I don't understand it. It's boring. It doesn't relate to everyday life. I don't get anything out of it when I read. I fall asleep, whatever. Then you have other people that say, oh, I read the Bible. I absolutely do read the Bible. But then you find out what they mean is I read my devotional every day. I get my word every day. I read the devotional. Now, it sounds like I'm knocking devotionals, and I'm not necessarily, as long as you understand what they are. A devotional, they're all set up pretty much the same. There's a verse at the top of the page, and the rest of the page is somebody's opinion about what the verse says. Nothing wrong with that, necessarily, as long as you understand you're not reading the Bible. You're reading someone's opinion about what one verse means, and it's only as good as that person's opinion. That's okay, as long as you understand. Or we read books that have Bible verses in them, and books that talk about the Bible, and we think we're reading the Bible, or we read the random verses. But we have made the point that the Bible is not a collection of random verses, or a collection of verses. It's a collection of books and letters. And like all books and letters, they are meant to be read from start to finish. I've also told you that the books were divided into chapters and verses, in some cases, thousands of years after they were written. It was done during the Middle Ages to serve as reference points to make it easier to find specific passages. The greatest gift you can give yourself is to become a regular, systematic reader of the New Testament. To read systematically means you read each book and each epistle start to finish, start to finish, start to finish. Don't skip around. Don't stop to look up a bunch of words, because that's a mistake a lot of people make. I'm going to read the Bible this year. And you sit down to read, and by the second line, you don't understand what you're reading, so you get out dictionaries, you get out commentaries, or you read the notes at the bottom of the page, because actually, let's be honest, they're more interesting. The notes are more interesting than the book itself. I hear you. I understand. But see, none of that's reading the Bible. Just read. Don't look up your words. Just read. The point is to become familiar with it. Understanding comes with familiarity. And as you read it through, the first time, I guarantee you read it through one time, that's awesome. But you won't remember what you read. That's why reading the Bible through one time in a year, even if you finish that, I commend you on it, but you don't know what you read. You just checked off the little boxes, and at the end of the year, you can say, I've read the Bible all the way through. Not knocking it, just telling you, that's not reading the Bible in the way that produces faith. That's not reading the Bible in a way that produces faith, trust, confidence in Almighty God that it doesn't produce the kind of faith that Jesus was talking about when he said all things are possible to him who believes. Let's just leave it at that. So that's what it means to read systematically. To read regularly means to read 10 or 15 minutes a day, or as close to that as you can. I don't want to make it impossible, but I think everybody can find 10 or 15 minutes in their day at least a few times a week. Read as far as you can and put a marker in it and then pick up where you left off the next day. And then once you've read through the New Testament, do it again and again and again. You just make it a habit. And by the second or third time through, you'll start seeing patterns. You'll start seeing things that come up over and over. The thing about the Bible that's amazing, you may read chapter 2 and say, I didn't get a thing out of that. But then when you get to chapter 8, something clicks that makes you understand chapter 2 that didn't make any sense to you. That's just the way it is. It's just the way it is. But don't worry if you understand nothing from it. Just do it. None of this means that you can't ever skip around and read a verse here and read a verse there. Sometimes if I've got 10 minutes, 3 minutes, 2 minutes, sometimes if I'm waiting on something and I can't sit down and do something, I'll just pick up the Bible and open it random and start reading. I do that. That doesn't mean there aren't times when you can't do a study. I do that all the time. That's where these lessons come from. Look up every place in the Bible where the word love appears. Or run my references. My Bible's got little marginal notes. It'll show me companion verses that fit with the verse I just read. So I'll read all those. Doesn't mean you can't do that. But that's not the same as the regular systematic reading. You're reading like that to get the context. To get the context. You all know what context is. I've used my little example. If you pull one sentence out of a letter that's 5 pages long and try to tell everybody you read the letter, you're either fooling yourself or you're fooling them. You didn't read the letter. You read one verse, which you took out of its context. Now, if you'll commit to reading like that, you'll be a different person a year from now. I say this with great confidence because that's what happened to me, and it will happen to you. And I've had numerous reports since I started really hammering on this a few years ago from people who do it. And they will tell you, some of you can tell me, you're different. You're changed by the Word of God. It'll change the way you view life, and it will change the way you respond to circumstances that come up as you live life. Now, Christians struggle with reading the Bible in part because they don't understand the purpose of the Bible. Uh-oh. Technical difficulty here. Hold on 1 second. Okay. Look, open your Bibles to 2 Timothy. We discussed this verse last week, and I want to start out there tonight. 2 Timothy chapter 3. I know I repeat a lot, but I do that on purpose. It's it isn't amazing to me now because I'm used to it, but the people that will come up to me and say, wow, I get it. You're saying da 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 da. And they're 100% right. I'm saying da 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 da. But I've been saying da 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 for 2 years, and you just heard it? And the answer to the question is yeah. That doesn't bother me, because I know that's the way it works. Nobody hears every word but me. And even I don't listen to myself sometimes. No, I'm kidding. It just takes a while, because we all have so much input from so many Christian sources that our mind already has filters built up. So you don't hear what's said. You hear it through the filter of what you already think you know. That's just the way we are. That's not a criticism. That's just a recognition of the way we are. So it can take a while for you to even actually hear what I'm saying. I've had people come, you know, they'll say, oh, I heard your radio program. You sound just like so-and-so. And they'll call the name of a preacher that if they heard me teach would call me a heretic. I know they don't. We don't teach alike. But this person doesn't understand enough of what that guy is saying, nor does he understand enough of what I'm saying. He thinks we're both saying the same thing. That's not a criticism. It just takes a while. So that's why I repeat a lot of stuff. Does that make sense? Now, I say that because we read this verse last week. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. It says, and from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. The Bible was written to make us wise unto the salvation that Jesus provides. The Amplified says, they are able to instruct you and give you the understanding for salvation, which comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I point that out to you because one reason Christians struggle with reading the Bible is that they have false expectations about what it will do for us. It's sometimes presented as a book that'll solve all your problems. Well, you may get help, and you will get help with your problems from reading the Bible, but that's not why it was written. I've heard people say this, it's a love letter from Daddy God. I don't know if you've heard something like, it's a love letter from your father. And then you open up to something about, you know, cursed is he who does such and such, and you know, eternal damnation for the one who, you go, that's not very loving sounding to me. You have to understand some things. Actually, it is an expression of love, but that's a whole can of worms for another night. But if you go to it thinking that's what you're going to get, you may be sorely disappointed. Or if you go to it thinking this is going to tell me how to prosper and get ahead in life, you'd be better off reading, you know, Dale Carnegie's book on how to win friends and influence people. Because it wasn't written for that. It was written to make you wise unto salvation. The Bible gives understanding of why we need salvation, what it means to be saved, and how salvation impacts our life now and in the life after this life. See, all human beings are guilty of sin before a holy God and will face the wrath of God when they die. God's wrath is eternal separation from him. It's his righteous right response to God. We say this all the time, but I say it all the time because there's very few voices that are saying this. Your biggest problem is not relational issues. Your biggest problem is not your lack of education or a poor childhood. Your biggest problem is you're guilty of sin before a holy God and on your way to eternal separation from him. All those other things are secondary in comparison to the big one. Jesus came to save us from our sin, the penalty and the power of sin, so we could be restored to God. He took the punishment due us for our sin on himself at the cross in order to save us from sin, its power and its penalty, both in this life and in the life to come. And through salvation, God has provided us with what we need for this life and the life to come. We mentioned that last week and we read some verses. But that provision comes to pass in our lives when we believe what he has provided through salvation. How do we know what he's provided? He's given us a book to help us know what he's provided. You can't believe what you don't know. I run into people all the time that are trying to believe God for stuff. And they're believing for something he never promised to give or do. I run into that a lot. And then they're mad because it doesn't happen. Or They're trying to believe God for something that he has promised, but because they got issues in their soul, they're not really sure if he's going to help them. I'm too messed up for him to help. I've done too many bad things for him to help. You can't believe what you don't know, and you won't receive if what you're believing for is something that he never promised to do. So, and I say that because sometimes the statement that the Bible is given to make us wise to salvation, people say, well, there's absolutely no practical application to that. I need real help. And what will that do for me? Well, it can do a lot for you, but first you have to understand, A, your biggest problem, B, how that problem has been solved, and the solution, what it provides for you in this life and the life to come. Now, we've already said the Bible, that name, Bible, comes from a word that means books. The Bible is a collection of 66 books and letters that all together tell the story of God's desire for a family and the links he's gone to obtain that family through Jesus. And every book and every letter somehow adds to that story or advances it in some way. The Bible opens with creation, and then it, you know, that explains how did we get here. There it is right there. Then it moves quickly to the fall of man, when the first man, Adam, disobeyed God. And through his choice against God, he brought a curse of corruption and death to the human race and to the earth itself. Well, that explains why people are so whacked out, and that explains why there are killer storms and earthquakes and disease and death. See, there's a lot in there. It looks like fairy stories on a lot of levels, but it's an explanation of the questions that many people struggle with and all of us want answers to. Adam took what was supposed to be God's family, his descendants, into the pig pen of sin, corruption, and death. But as we pointed out in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God immediately began to unveil his plan of salvation, his plan to undo the damage done with the promise of a redeemer. Genesis 3:15 is the verse that says there's coming the seed, Jesus, of the woman Mary, who will undo the damage done here today. In Genesis chapter 12, the Lord identifies the people group through whom this Redeemer will come. That people group is the descendants of a man named Abraham. And the rest of the Old Testament is primarily the history of his descendants. They'll grow into the nation of Israel, or they're also known as the Hebrews and the Jews. And most of the Old Testament is their history. In addition to history, the Old Testament has prophecies of the coming Redeemer. It also has what are called types and shadows of the promised Redeemer or Savior. Shadows, types and shadows are real people and real events, but they picture some aspect of what the promised seed, the promised Redeemer, will do or what he'll be like. We could do whole lessons on all of that. Who said please don't? This stuff is, like I say, I mean, I'm making a joke to try to get a laugh, but there is so much detail we could go into in every one of these points. That's not my purpose. My purpose is to give you an overview here. Now, I emphasize reading the New Testament for several reasons. You can turn over to Hebrews chapter 1. Why the Old Testament? Well, number one, why the New Testament? Why read the New Testament? If somebody asks you, you know, you're talking to them about the Bible, what should I read? Where should I read? Always direct them to the New Testament. Unless you got some special revelation from God where you know that you know that you know that they would benefit from reading the book of Jeremiah, direct them to the New Testament. Why the New Testament? Well, a lot of reasons. The Bible is progressive revelation. God has gradually revealed himself and his plan through the pages of Scripture. The Old Testament is a lot easier to deal with if you have a firm understanding from the New Testament. Now, that's a whole can of worms for another day. But that's one reason for going to the New Testament. And We said this last week, the Old Testament anticipates the coming Redeemer, the seed of the woman, but the New Testament is the realization of it. So you start with the finished product, if I can say it that way, and then how we got there will make more sense to you. But let me read this, Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. God, who at sundry or various times and in diverse or different manners or ways spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Well, let's stop right there. It goes on there, but it doesn't directly relate to what we're talking about. In the past, God spoke through the prophets who wrote the Old Testament. A good portion of the books were written by prophets. He spoke to us by the prophets, but now in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, Jesus. So based on just that statement right there, we can see that it makes sense to read the complete revelation of God's plan, which is revealed through the New Testament, which talks about the coming of Jesus to this earth. Does that make sense? Doesn't mean the Old Testament's unimportant and you can't learn a lot from it. I'm trying to make this as easy on everybody as possible. In fact, let me throw this in. When I started reading the New Testament, I skipped Revelation. I didn't read it for a couple years. I just left it off. If you want to do that, I mean, you can do whatever you want. I mean, you have to do what I say. But because I was raised as a Catholic, no knock against the Catholics. I had no idea they actually read from the Bible in the Mass. That's how ignorant I was. They read from a gospel and then from an epistle. I didn't know that. I went to public schools and then had the public school religion class on Saturdays. So, I got less information, but Bible reading was not any part of my upbringing at all whatsoever. Like I say, that's not a knock against anybody or anything. You may have been raised Catholic and had your nose in the Bible all the time. That's fine. But I doubt it. Let me just say that. I doubt it. Praise the Lord. When I started reading the New Testament, everything was new to me is my point. And I knew from the Apostles' Creed, if you're familiar with the Apostles' Creed at all, which actually I believe every word of the Apostles' Creed. I understand it now in a way that I didn't when I was growing up in the Catholic Church. But it talks about the second coming of Jesus. Well, I had no idea what that was at all. Well, you start hanging around Christians, and they're all talking about the Lord is coming back, Jesus is coming back. And I remember one day, I was like 3 months old in the Lord. This was out at New Covenant. It was after a Sunday service. I walked out the front door and there was like a brothers and sisters group, young, unmarried guys and gals that hung out together, college age and maybe a little past college. And, they're all sitting there talking about some computer that was being set up in, I think it was Belgium, and it was called the Beast. And Revelation talks about the Beast, and we're all going to get a mark. And I can remember standing there looking at them thinking, I know I'm saved, and I love Jesus with all my heart, but those people are nuts. I'm just being honest, because I had no idea. So when I got to Revelation, I did try to read it, but it was just, once you get past the first few chapters, and John gets taken up into heaven, and he is shown a vision of events in heaven and on the earth leading up to the second coming of Jesus, and the action switches back and forth. There's a lot of what they call parentheses in there. They're chapters that are stuck in to explain some stuff, so the action stops, and then it picks up a couple chapters. It's a difficult book, and I thought, you know what? Let's just leave this for another time. So when I started reading the New Testament, I didn't read it. And it was probably a couple years before I read it all the way through. Then I felt more comfortable. And it starts out, I think it's verse 3 says, blessed is anyone who hears and keeps the sayings of this book. And I thought, well, it says I'll get a blessing if I read it. So let's give it a shot. And by then I had learned enough that I didn't understand 98% of it, but it wasn't as overwhelming as it had been before. And gradually I got comfortable with it too, like I did the rest of it. But I'm just saying, my point is not, here's the rules of how you read the New Testament. My point is to encourage you, just start reading. Just start reading. And don't worry, it's a supernatural book and it will change you. It will do stuff in you if you just read it. Now, let's see. Oh, okay. We've made the point. The Bible is not an ordinary book. It's a book from God. Go back to 2 Timothy chapter 3 again. It's given by inspiration of God. And I told you last week, let's read the verse first. Verse 15 says, it's given to make us wise unto salvation. Verse 16 says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. That word inspiration literally means God breathed. God breathed. Now, there's a whole theological argument as to how the mechanics of that. You know, God didn't take over people and make them write certain words. He worked through their human personalities and their perspective. But that's a whole can of worms for another night. But the point is, it's a supernatural book. Supernatural means above, or the relating to or above the order of existence that we can see with our eyes. It's beyond the observable universe. In other words, an unseen power, the Holy Spirit, inspired men to write these words. And the ultimate goal of salvation, see, the scriptures are given to make us wise to salvation. Well, the ultimate goal of salvation is transformation by the power of God. That's what God is working for. This transformation will result in the restoration of God's original plan to have a family with whom he can dwell on this earth. That's what he's working toward. The Bible informs us about salvation, but it is also essential in producing salvation. That's how you got, quote, saved in the first place. Somebody preached the gospel to you that you're guilty of sin before a holy God. Jesus died for your sins according to the scriptures, was buried and raised again on the third day. That word was preached to you, and when you believed it, it brought faith to you, because that's one of the things it's designed to do because it's supernatural. It brought faith to you. You believed it, and then God, quote, saved you. He produced an internal transformation in you. We could do a whole lessons just on this point. He born you again. He put eternal life by the power of the Holy Spirit through the Word into your innermost being and changed you from an unrighteous sinner to a holy, righteous son or daughter of God. But the Word of God was essential to that process. Supernatural transformation took place in you through the Word of God. Now that you're born of God, now that you're his son or daughter, he continues to work in our lives, or wants to continue to work in your life. He needs cooperation from you. He wants to continue to work and produce transformation by his Spirit through his Word. We could look at bunches of verses about that. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. I got to watch my time here. I realize most of this is review right now, but like I say, I don't apologize for saying stuff over and over. I get amazed sometimes at what people don't know, and I'm not talking about anybody in here right now, but people that I know listen to stuff from Riches in Christ, and stuff they say back to me, I think, I don't think you're listening. You never said that. But I just got to just keep doing what I'm doing, because eventually people do hear. 2 Corinthians 3:18, it says, but we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass or a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are changed into that same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. A lot in that verse. But as we behold the Lord in his Word, the Word functions like a mirror. The Holy Spirit works in us to produce transformation. We are changed into that same image. That word change there, we get the word metamorphosis from it. You know what a metamorphosis is? It's like what a caterpillar does when it goes into its little cocoon and is turned into a butterfly. It's still the same little creature. It's not a different creature, but it's been made new. You've been made new by the power of God, but that change was only in your innermost being. Your thinking is still warped. Your emotions and your body are still out of control some of the time. And you need further transformation. But as you look into the mirror, The Spirit of God produces change in you. That's why I can so vehemently and with such assurance say, read the Bible and it will change you, because it's a supernatural book. It's the Holy Spirit's specific instrument of change. It's His tool that He uses to work in you. As you read it, it will change you. God's Word works in us not just to give faith, because that's where we started out, faith that believes what God says and sees the impossible come to pass. God's Word works in us, not just to give faith, but to strengthen us and to change us and to make us Christ-like. Now, that's a whole lesson for another night. But the ultimate goal of salvation is to make you a son or a daughter like Jesus in character and power, holiness and love. God's Word is food for our inner man. See, you got a part of you now in you that wants to do the will of God all the time. You're born-again human spirit. Well, you feed that inner man, and you are strengthened. We've said this before. One of the reasons the Bible uses the example of food to describe the Word of God. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2 tells us to desire the sincere milk of the Word that we may grow thereby. We made the point last week that that doesn't mean there's baby stuff in the Bible and there's mature stuff in the Bible. That's a whole lesson in and of itself. And then people get hung up on that because nobody wants to say, I'm a baby and I need baby stuff, so give me the mature stuff. It misses the point. When a baby wants milk, it won't give up till it gets it. That's the point. And they will do what they got to do to get it. And if it means ruining your night's sleep, that's okay with them, because they want milk. I believe one of the reasons the Bible uses the example of food to describe the Word of God is to help us understand a supernatural process. You don't have to know how food works in you. You just got to eat it. You don't have to understand how liver gives iron to your body. You just got to eat it. That's probably a poor example because most people hate liver. I love liver, so, but you can get iron from liver or whatever. Food works if you just eat it. The Bible will work in you if you will just read it. That's why I beg you to start reading the New Testament regularly and consistently. Now I'm going to read this off the outline. This is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and verse 17. We've read 15, we've read 16, we're going to add 17. I love the way this is written. It says, all Scripture is inspired by God and is useful for teaching the faith, for correcting error, for resetting the direction of a man's life, and training him in good living. The Scriptures are the comprehensive equipment of the man of God and fit him fully for all branches of his work. There's so much in that. The Bible will reset your direction in your life. I know becoming a Christian is a big reset, but the Bible has a lot more to offer. And we'll talk about this in some detail, I think, maybe next week. It gives you a framework from which to assess things. One of the things I want to talk about over the next few weeks is the fact that we're living in a time of deception that is unparalleled with any other time in history, because the return of Jesus is near. And if you ever needed accurate Bible knowledge, it is now. And not just your little verse, because I'm not knocking that, but if you don't know what you're talking about, I told you last week, I'm seeing Christians drop like flies to false doctrines because, well, they got Scripture. Every false religion has Scripture. Nobody would bite if it didn't have Scripture. No fish is going to bite a hook unless it's got a worm on it. Well, nobody's going to buy heresy unless it's got a ring of truth to it. So you throw some Scriptures in. But I'm getting way off point right now. Now, what I want to do for the rest of the lesson here, I want to consider this question. Since the information that is in the Bible is the basis of our faith, I see I made a typo error there. Since the information that is the basis for our faith and salvation. Oh, no, okay. Since the information that is the basis for our faith for salvation and everything it provides comes from the Bible, can we trust the Bible? Has the Bible been corrupted or changed down through the centuries? You know, there's whole teachings that say it has. I know two people specifically this past year that got off into stuff that is, one, it's this close to heresy, and the other, I think, has already stepped over the line. And it started with them biting on the hook that had the worm that said, the Bible has been corrupted through the years. When Constantine became a Christian and organized the church, he and his minions, and a lot of them blame Catholics for this, that it's not true, it's not right. But if you study, they say, when the Catholic Church was established, they began to corrupt it and make it say what they needed it to say. And in the past 15, 20 years, a lot of books have come up, lost gospels, ancient, some of the books are ancient, the Book of Enoch, various books that were not accepted into the canon of scripture. That's a whole argument for another discussion for another day. But they're coming up and saying this was purposefully left out of the Bible, so we can't trust the Bible. I don't know if you've heard anything like that or not, but that's out there. And some of them have what seem to be compelling arguments. They're not, if you know what you're talking about. But that's the problem. A lot of Christians don't know what they're talking about. They got their little scriptures, and your little scriptures are not enough if you don't know what they mean. So can we trust the Bible? And I just want to give you some food for thought tonight about the fact that we can trust the Bible, because that's our title tonight. The Bible is an amazing book. I told you last week it was actually written over about a 1,500-year time period, beginning in about 1446 B.C. to about 95 A.D. Those numbers are a little rough, but that gives you a pretty good idea of when the various books were written. It stands above every other ancient book ever written, religious or otherwise. No original copies of any ancient books exist today, and that includes the Bible. Because all of them were written on highly perishable materials. They were written on vellum, which was animal skins. They were written on clay. They were written on papyrus, which is paper. So there are no original copies of any ancient books at all. What we have are copies. So, and before the printing press was invented, which wasn't until, gosh, the 1500s, until the printing press was invented, any book had to be copied by hand. So that's what we have, is copies of the original books of the Bible. Now, like I say, that's true of every other ancient book. So the Bible is not unique. So the issue becomes, how reliable are the copies? Can we trust the copies? And one of the big things going around now is, no, you can't. Have you ever had somebody tell you, oh, the Bible's full of contradictions and mistakes because humans wrote it or humans copied it? And is that true? Actually, that is not true. But how do we know that? How reliable are the copies? And to assess that, there's two things you have to consider. Number one, how many manuscript copies do we actually have? Because if you got a lot of copies, you can compare them. And if they all are saying different things, you know something's up. But if they're all consistent, you know it's been copied accurately. Does that make sense? Okay, so that's one issue. How many copies do we have? And the more you have, the better, because you got a lot to compare to each other. And then the second issue is, how much of a time gap is there between when the originals were written and the copies were copied? Because if there was a lot of time between the originals and the copies, how do we know stuff didn't get added to the copies that wasn't in the original? Because somebody thought they had a good idea 500 years later. How do we know that? how the closer to the time that the originals were written, that the copies are, the less time there is for the original message to be corrupted. Okay? Now, we have more than 24,000 manuscript copies or portions of the New Testament. Over 24,000. I could break it down for you. There's Syriac translations, Aramaic translations, Latin translations, but I thought that might get too tedious. But, it can be done. There's over 24,000 manuscript copies of portions of the New Testament. We have some completes. The oldest fragment that we have is a fragment of John chapter 18. But 24,000 manuscript parts of or whole. How does that compare to other ancient documents? There's no other book from antiquity that comes anywhere close. The next closest ancient book that we have is Homer's Iliad. Do you remember having to read the Iliad when you were in high school? Homer was the first Greek poet. He wrote the Iliad. We all had, I don't know if they still make kids read it or not. I think the kids would probably refuse at this point. Homer's Iliad, there are only 643 manuscripts in existence compared to 24,000 copies of the New Testament. The Iliad was written in 900 BC, roughly, and the earliest copies date from 400 BC. So there's a 500-year gap between when Homer wrote the Iliad, and there's only a little bit over 600 copies in existence. The New Testament was written between roughly 40 AD and 100 AD. Now, Jesus was crucified about 30 to 32 AD. So the New Testament books were written within a very few years, began to be written. We'll talk more about that. The New Testament was written between 40 AD and 100 AD. The earliest copies we have date from 125 AD. That's only 25 years after the originals. So the New Testament is head and shoulders above the next closest book of antiquity. Does everybody understand what I'm saying here? Got 24,000 copies or portions of manuscript copies in the New Testament. The oldest ones date to within 25 years of the originals. The next closest book is Homer's Iliad. We only have 643 copies or portions of copies. And the oldest copies are date to 500 years after the originals. Now, nobody questions Homer's Iliad. Nobody questions it. It's fake. They made it up. Well, yeah, it's a story. He made it up. But we got the copy of what he made. It's a poem, actually, I believe. No one questions that. If we apply the same criteria to the New Testament that we do to other books of antiquity, the New Testament is the winner. I mean, I could do nothing for the rest of the time here but read you statistics just like I've done from other ancient books. Because archaeology, modern archaeology, has been in existence for well over 150 years now, the study of ancient manuscripts and all that stuff. I just picked the Iliad because that's the best that the other side can do, if I can say it that way. Now, I don't want to forget this. There is evidence that the original writings of the New Testament were still around as late as 180 AD. There is a reference to them in something that a guy named Tertullian wrote. He was an early church father or pastor. He's well known if you study church history. And he made reference to the actual originals that were still in existence in certain places. I thought about bringing you the quote, but Dennis is the one who reads to you from books. I read the books and reword it. Praise the Lord. So my point is, if the copies were still around in 180 AD, there were 60 years over which copies of the New Testament were being made, and if they were off or miscopied or wrong, it would have come to light because we still got the originals. So that's another impressive detail. Now, how do all the copies compare with each other? Because we said that's the plus of having a lot of copies. You can compare them and see how similar they are or aren't. There are variations in the manuscript copies that we have. There are variations among the complete and the partial copies of the New Testament. There are variations between manuscripts. There are spelling variations. Words evolve. A lot of words, we spell them now differently than they were spelled even when our parents were going to school. There are spelling changes. There are obvious slips of the pen. There are words repeated, like we're, you know, it'll say Jesus went to Bethsaida. You know, the scribe or the copier, either he needed glasses or he got distracted. But that's human error. We find that in my outlines, you'll see that. Those are the kinds of things we see. And every once in a while, you'll see just like a complete gibberish thing where the guy was dozing off or something. Have you ever written to somebody and you were dozing off and then you look at it later and it's, oh my gosh. So, but my point is all these variations, and there are statistics with computers now. You can run statistics for stuff on this. I didn't take the time to put all that down, but it's minimal. Did you know, I didn't put this in the outline, but William Shakespeare's writings, which you also had to read when you were in school, there's big hunks, and he wrote, I should have looked up the date, I don't know if he wrote in the 1500s, that date might be wrong, but there's big hunks of some of his plays missing, and scholars have actually made it up to sort of fill in the gaps, and nobody has a cow. The New Testament has nothing like that. Nothing like that. Nothing like that. What you find, like I say, are spelling errors, slips of the pen, what is obvious gibberish where somebody either fell asleep or really did need glasses. Our word orders are sometimes reversed. You do see that. But none of those variations affect any doctrines. None of those variations affect any doctrines. Now, we also have, like I said, a lot of writings by what are called the early church fathers. Those are well-known names. I'm not going to mention them, because if you're not up on church history, you may not know them. But they are the men who became the leaders as the apostles died off. Okay? And they all wrote, some of them wrote books, some of them wrote letters, but my point is this. They all quoted the New Testament. When you put all their writings together with the quotes from the New Testament, we have an entire copy of the New Testament minus 11 verses. So that's another corroborating source that the copies that we have are accurate. Now, we don't have the same amount of manuscripts of the Old Testament. The Old Testament was completed about 400 BC, and before the discovery of something called the Dead Sea Scrolls, the oldest surviving manuscript copy dated to around 900 AD. So there was a 1,500-year gap between the earliest Old Testament manuscript that we had and when the originals were written. That's big. But then the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. You've all heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls. They were ancient scrolls found in caves along the Dead Sea, which is in Israel. Beginning in 1947, over a period of several years, more than 900 ancient documents were found in these caves. And over 200 of the scrolls were copies of the Old Testament. Now, these manuscripts date to before Christ, but they date to like about between 400 BC and the birth of Christ. These scrolls, so that moves up the date of the copies. We've got copies not 1,500 years after they were written, but copies to within a couple hundred years after the Old Testament was written. And these scrolls indicated that the copies of the Old Testament have remained consistent throughout the centuries. And a complete scroll of Isaiah was found in the Dead Sea Caves, and it was copied 100 years before Jesus was born. It is exactly like a copy of Isaiah that was copied by people known as the Masoretes. That's a whole can of worms for another day. They were copyists. It's consistent with Masoretic text copied 1,000 years later. In other words, a copy of Isaiah from 100 BC was exactly the same as a copy of Isaiah that dates to 1100 AD. It hadn't changed. So we see that they were very careful and consistent in what they copied. Does that make sense to everybody? I know this is a little tedious, but the reason I'm doing this, I want to challenge you to read. And one of the reasons you need to read is because people are coming up with books that they say should be in the Bible, and with the argument that the Bible's been messed with. What we have isn't what was originally written. It has other stuff stuck in it with political and religious agendas. That's just not true, because the evidence doesn't bear it out. Show me copies that indicate, you know, here we got a copy that didn't say da-da-da-da-da, and here we got a copy that does say da-da-da-da-da. Uh-oh, somebody stuck something in there. There's nothing like that. There's nothing like that. Does that make sense? Now, Jesus is the source of our faith. The living word, the Lord Jesus Christ, is revealed through the written word. And the Bible is a record of how God obtained salvation and deliverance from sin for us through the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're emphasizing that. Jesus claimed to be the promised Redeemer. Can we trust Jesus? Can we trust Jesus? Now, we would all answer yes to that, but there's a lot of little worms on hooks out there that are trying to tantalize us. And I'm not going to waste time talking about all of them. You know, people that work for the Treasury Department that look for counterfeit money, I'm sure you've heard this before, they just study the real thing so carefully that when a counterfeit appears, it's obvious to them. They don't spend time trying to study all the different ways you can counterfeit. They study the real thing. Because if you're familiar with the real thing, when you see something that isn't the real thing, it's immediately obvious. If ever there was a time to know the real thing, the living word through the written word, it's now. And as I say, I'm going to talk about deception more at some point here. Now, before Jesus died, before he went to the cross, he told his followers that he was going to die and that he was going to rise from the dead. He made that statement numerous times to his disciples. Let me just read you, turn to Matthew 16. I've got a bunch of them down here. Turn to Matthew 16. We don't have time to look at all of them. But as you read through the Gospels, you will see this. Jesus said, he told them before it happened what was going to happen. Because he came to die. You know that. You got people that say he did not come to be a sacrificial offering for our sin. That would be cosmic child abuse. And no good father would do that to their child. And God is a good father. That's a real popular teaching in, quote, Christian churches. The problem is it's completely wrong. Jesus came to die. The Father sent him, and Jesus willingly came to die for our sins. So he knew from the get-go, you know, that's why he came. I'm talking and not turning. Matthew chapter 16, verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again on the third day. He said that a number of times. Now, they didn't get it, but he said it. And then later, after he was raised from the dead, they remembered, whoa, he did tell us that. Here's my point, though. Before Jesus died, he told his followers that he would rise from the dead. Now, all the New Testament writings were written by eyewitnesses or close associates of eyewitnesses who saw Jesus, who they all say they saw Jesus die and then they saw him alive again. Is that, can we trust that? Can we trust that? That's my question here. The central fact of Christianity is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christianity stands apart from every other religion in that it's not based on the founder's dreams or visions. It isn't based on his ideology or belief system. It's based on a historical event, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Christianity is unique. Now turn to Romans chapter 1. Let me read you a verse here. Romans chapter 1. The resurrection is proof that Jesus is who he claimed to be. Romans chapter 1, verse 4. Let me start in verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets through the Holy Scriptures. Now stop right there. You know who Paul is. He started out as Saul the Pharisee, who arrested, imprisoned, and participated in the killing of Christians. But Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus. He bowed his knee to Jesus and became an ardent follower and preacher of the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice, as a Pharisee, he said, this is the one who was promised by the prophets. That's a reference to the Old Testament. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh. The Old Testament prophecy said he would be from the line of David and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. He was declared to be the Son of God by the power of holiness, which is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit raised him from the dead. He proved he was the Son of God. He proved he was the promised seed. He proved he was the promised redeemer by rising from the dead. The resurrection authenticates everything he said. He said he was going to rise, and bingo, he did. If he did not rise from the grave, then we can't trust anything else he said. I didn't put this in here, but 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I think it's verse 17, it might be verse 19. It says, if Jesus is not risen, we're still in our sins. And that's exactly right. We're on our way to hell, friends, because the price has not been paid. Can it be proven that the resurrection of Jesus actually occurred? I know the New Testament says it, and I know that we have enough copies close enough to the originals to know that we got what the disciples and the eyewitnesses wrote that he raised from the dead. They said they saw him. But can we trust that? Do you ever have any kind of doubts like that? You don't have to tell me, because I already know. Everybody in here has thoughts like there is no God. Usually it's when you're struggling with something. This isn't real. You're believing in something that's not real. It's the same devil, same tricks. Mm-hmm. We all get them. And if you haven't gotten those yet, come tell me about it when you do, because you will. Can it be proven that the resurrection of Jesus actually took place? Because that's the cornerstone of Christianity. If Christ is not risen, we're in our sins. And Paul here says he was declared to be the Son of God through the resurrection. There's two ways to prove an event took place. You can do it scientifically or you can do it legally, the scientific method and the legal method. To prove something happened scientifically, you have to be able to replicate the event. You can't prove that Jesus raised from the dead scientifically because you can't recreate that event in a laboratory. A lot of things happen that can't be proved scientifically. We can't prove scientifically that you and I were born. We can't, because we can't reproduce our birth. But that doesn't mean we can't prove we were born. We can prove it legally through this other method of proof of an event. We can talk to eyewitnesses who were present at our birth. You know, they saw our mother go into the labor room with a big belly, and they went in too. and they saw something come out, and they've watched me grow, and they recognize that that's me, and it's still me. We can look at the little footprint that they put on the kid's birth certificate. I don't know if they still do that. I guess they do. And see if it compares to your footprint. We can get eyewitness testimony from nurses who were present in the delivery room. That's the kind of evidence that's used in a law court. You know that. I mean, if somebody goes on trial for murder, you can't prove, quote, scientifically that they did it. But you can certainly prove they did it through eyewitness testimony, what is called circumstantial evidence, how the circumstances do or don't point to their guilt or innocence. You know that. All historical events have to be proved through that second method. You can't prove that Abraham Lincoln was the president of the United States from he was elected in 1860, took office in March of 1861, reelected in 1864, died in 1865. You can't prove any of that scientifically because you can't recreate it in a laboratory. But we can certainly prove it through eyewitness testimony and through circumstantial evidence. Does that make sense? That's how you prove a historical event. Well, if you apply those same criteria to the resurrection of Jesus that you would apply to proving that Abraham Lincoln was actually president of the United States, the resurrection is as verifiable as the fact that Abraham Lincoln was elected president. People don't realize that. I like to talk about this stuff. You know, if I write something like this on Facebook, which I've done, always somebody says, I don't need that to believe. Well, good for you. And I'm being facetious there. But the fact is, it's good to know that we have not followed cunningly devised fables. You don't check your brain when you become a Christian. If this stuff is real, it should be verifiable through eyewitness testimony, through archaeology, through historical records. Does that make sense? You know, it should be verifiable. And because of the times we're living in, I think it's important that we know these things. And I'm just scratching the surface. There's all kinds of books that say it better than me explaining a lot of these things. But nobody disputes Jesus' tomb was empty. Nobody disputes Jesus actually lived. If somebody tells you, well, Jesus never even existed, they're an idiot. I say that with all due respect. Because the historical record of the day mentions Jesus. Now, the secular history doesn't say he was God incarnate because they don't believe that. But they say there was a guy in Palestine who was crucified by Rome and had a little band of followers. There's corroboration in the historical record is my point. And nobody disputes that the tomb he was put in after he was taken down from the cross was empty. On what you and I call resurrection morning. The only issue is, where'd the body go? That's the only issue. If you read the writings of Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, who was what we call a hostile witness because he didn't believe in Jesus, he acknowledges the tomb was empty. Jewish authorities in Jerusalem sent representatives throughout the Mediterranean world to say that Jesus' followers stole his body. You know that if you read the Gospel of Matthew. They paid the guards, the Roman guards, to say the disciples stole the body. And Josephus tells us that was spread throughout the Mediterranean area. If there was a body in the tomb, they wouldn't have had to do that. Does that make sense? Okay, so the tomb was empty. The issue is, what happened to the body? There'd be no need to say that the disciples stole it if the body was still there. All the disciples went out and preached the resurrection. You read the book of Acts, they preach, Jesus raised from the dead, and now our sins can be remitted or wiped out. If they stole Jesus' body, why were they then willing to die for what they knew was a lie? Now, I realize people die for stuff that's not true. Jihadists die for stuff that's not true. But they believe it's true. But if Jesus' disciples stole the body, they know he didn't rise from the dead. They know They stole it and did something with it. So they're going to go out and die for a lie? That's contrary to human nature. That's compelling evidence. The empty tomb was 15 minutes away from the center of Jerusalem. It was a 15-minute walk from the center of Jerusalem to the empty tomb. Well, the disciples began their ministry in Jerusalem proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus. And the book of Acts tells us that thousands believed. If the tomb wasn't empty, nobody would have believed their message, because all you got to do is go down and look at the tomb. Nobody disputes that the tomb was empty. The only question is, what happened to the body? Well, there were undisturbed grave clothes in the tomb. When Peter and John got to the tomb and found it empty, there were undisturbed grave clothes. Jesus' body had been wrapped in like a cocoon, according to Jewish burial customs. They took strips of linen and they wound it around the body, around the legs, around the arms, around the fingers, and they applied spices, more than 100 pounds, which hardened and made this cocoon. Anybody who looked into the tomb could have seen that cocoon and see what Peter and John saw, which was the covering over his face, because they hadn't finished the cocoon, because the Sabbath began, and they couldn't do it on the Sabbath. But that was laying over on its own. Now, how do you get a body out of a little opening in a cocoon without disturbing the body? It can't be done. You'd have to cut it open. So there's evidence of an empty cocoon in an empty tomb. Women were the first to see the empty tomb and the risen Lord. If you read the gospel accounts, women were not highly regarded in that culture. Women couldn't give legal testimony in a Jewish court of law. So if you were going to make up a story, let's make up a story and start a new religion. We'll say he raised from the dead. Yeah, let's get women to lead the pack. They would have never done that because nobody would have believed them. That doesn't make any sense. That right there is a testimony of the truthfulness of what happened. See, we're gathering circumstantial evidence. Does that make sense? Nobody was ever able to produce a body, and nobody came forward with testimony saying that they saw the disciples move and dispose of the body. That silence is deafening, since it would have been in the interest of the authorities to produce a body and stop the silly heresy before it began. But nobody, there's absolutely no evidence of anybody at that time disputing that he raised from the dead by producing a body or saying that they saw the disciples move it. Jesus made numerous post-resurrection appearances to a variety of people in a lot of different places. People say, oh, they were hallucinating. Well, it was a whole lot of people hallucinating at a whole lot of different times at a whole lot of different places, and they all saw the same thing. I did a lot of drugs when I was in college, and I know about hallucinations, and trust me, you all see different things, even when you're sitting in the same room. That doesn't make any sense. One time, I don't have time to read it, we'll look at this possibly later on, but one time he appeared to 500 people all at once, according to the Apostle Paul. And he appeared to hostile witnesses who were converted when they saw him. Saul of Tarsus was one of them. Jesus' half-brother James didn't believe Jesus was God. He thought he was nuts all during his earth ministry, but the Lord appeared to him after his resurrection, according to 1 Corinthians 15, and James was converted. In fact, he wrote the epistle of James and was later martyred for his faith. That's compelling evidence. When Peter the apostle was facing execution for his faith in Christ, he wrote, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables. We were eyewitnesses of the resurrection of the Redeemer and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ." Peter and the other eyewitnesses of the resurrected Lord were inspired to write the record of what they saw. That's what the New Testament is. Through their written record, the living word is revealed to us. Our faith is not blind. It rests on solid, verifiable evidence given to us in the Bible, which stands up against the scrutiny of critics if they will put it to the same test as any other book of antiquity. Once again, I encourage you to become a regular reader of the New Testament, and your faith will grow stronger and stronger. We got a lot more to talk about, but we're done for tonight. Father, we thank you for your wonderful word. We thank you. You've chosen to reveal yourself to us through a reliable source of information, your word. Thank you, Father, that you preserved your word through the centuries so that we can have an accurate copy of the information you want us to know, so that we can be changed, so that we can become more Christ-like, so that we can walk in the power of the resurrection as the first disciples did. Lord, help us to see you more clearly through your word. We thank you and we praise you in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Praise the Lord. We're done for tonight. Thank you.